Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. So, thankfully, the snow is less here. I talked with a person this last week, and they said, wouldn't it be great if it snowed like 2 feet? And I looked at him. I said, no. I said, well, we just moved up from Texas. We'd like to see that. I said, well, at your house, it can snow all you want, but at my house, let's just not have that. So, well, it's good to see you all. I had been working for the last few weeks on a set of messages, really looking at the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God, just as a reminder for all of us on what we believe, and more importantly, why we believe it. But in the last 10 days or so, I found myself, maybe you have too, at work, and as people come in and they read the papers and they see the news and I see all of the terrible things going on in the world. I've heard conversations where people have said, you know, if there really is a God, why would he allow such things to happen? And that's a good question, you know. And if somebody asks you that, what do you say? I had a conversation with a good friend. He asked me this week, what's your topic on? He's speaking on. I said, well, I'm gonna talk about why does God allow suffering? And he said, because he can. And while that's a true answer, it's deeper than that. It's much deeper than that. So what I want to do today is I want to discuss or begin to discuss a topic that many people have asked over the millennia and even many people amongst God's church. And that is, why does God allow suffering? Every day we hear of terrible things going on. And around the world, you know, from the mass shootings to starvations to rapes to murders to whatever. I mean, we could talk about that for a long time, of all the terrible things that are happening. And what we often see is that a common theme is that oftentimes it appears that the innocent are the victims. The most recent shooting in Newtown, Connecticut, it was 20 precious lives taken. And that, and it was awful to hear, and even beyond comprehensions. I know we all were very, very saddened by that. But while we have God's Spirit working in us, and we know His plan, and we can kind of find comfort in knowing that God isn't done with those people yet, that they're going to have another chance, they're going to live again, and they're going to have their opportunity to be in God's kingdom. And we understand that, and we understand that God is in complete control. And that things like this have to happen before he returns. It still breaks our heart. It still makes us very sad. I think about all those people who don't know what the future holds and the lack of hope that they must have in situations like this. And again, my heart goes out to them. And again, we understand these people are going to be raised up. They're going to have a chance to be a part of God's eternal family. But how do you answer them when they say, a loving God would not allow innocent people to suffer? I heard this in the past week, and the answer is not truly a simple one or a short one for someone who doesn't understand and doesn't have God's Spirit working in them. So today I want to give part one of just a simple title, Why Does God Allow Suffering? So when we think about this, I'm going to ask, how do we reconcile the anguish and the suffering going on in all around the world with what the Bible says and how the Bible portrays a loving God? It seems that that's a good place to start for me. As we look at, again, over the years, many people, both the faithful and the faithless, people without faith, they look at tragedies and calamities and everything going on around the world, whether they're personal, whether they're national, whether they're global or whatever, and they come back to this question, why would a loving God allow this? Well, there's an author named Richard Harris, and he stated this. He said, the most overwhelming objection to belief that there is a wise and loving power behind the universe is the existence of so much pain and anguish in the world. As a people, in general, we tend to be comfortable in believing in God when everything's going smoothly, when everything's going our way. But let a tragedy strike, let something terrible happen, and people can quickly begin to doubt God's very existence. Look at the spiritual condition of the world. Just if we, you know, I read this morning in the paper, newspaper, where the Freedom From Religion group based out of Madison is suing in the Supreme Court, and they were suing over, now I've lost the thought, something silly, the God, what's that? It wasn't that. It was something here. I can't remember. Something's going on. But we know that they're atheists. We know that they're completely off base. But even the agnostics, those people who declared their skepticism of the existence of a supreme, all-knowing, intelligent creator that controls the universe, these agnostics are the ones out there that are influencing our educational systems, our political system, our scientific systems. And the existence of suffering in the world is one of the most common justifications for these people, for these agnostics' lack of belief and lack of faith in God. Not understanding the reasons that the sufferings abound, they often conclude that neither God nor religion offers an answer to the world's problems. They just think things happen. As British historian and author Paul Johnson said, he said, "I suspect that the problem of evil drives more thoughtful people away from religion than any other difficulty." I think that's a pretty deep statement. Take, for example, in Europe, we have a lot of agnostics here and a lot of atheists here, but Europe is very rampant with that. And I looked up into this, and it talked about the erosion of faith in Europe really began in earnest right after World War I, when they started to understand and comprehend the enormity of the suffering and the death that was brought on in World War I. It just hit home to millions of people. More than 10 million people died in World War I, and another 20 million were wounded. British author David Edwards wrote in his book, The Futures of Christianity, he says this, "The experience in Europe in the age of science repeatedly shows that belief in God can be overwhelmed by suffering." He explains how this comes about. He says, "The First World War was the great, quote-unquote, religious catastrophe. It did less physical damage than the Second World War, but far more damage to Christianity." He goes on to say, "Very little in the traditions of European churches had equipped them for this spiritual crisis. They all encouraged their members to pray for victory and safety, only to find that a cloud of poison gas obscured all the doctrines which had seemed so bright in the days of peace." He says, "It was a war that did great damage to the old style of the church's teaching that God was in control, like the clergyman in his parish." Since that time, most Europeans have come to believe that faith in God is hardly justifiable. Excuse me. It says many people have expressed opinion that God was deaf to the anguish, screams, and agony. And I wasn't there. I'm so glad, you know, or any war I haven't been involved in, but I can't imagine being in one of those rain-soaked trenches in World War I. Or being in one of the Nazi death camps in World War II. But we know that they were real. And this has had a profound effect on many people. This wave of doubt in Europe has been so great that in some areas, many of the ancient church buildings have been sold off. You know, they're in bookshops, office spaces, nightclubs they're using them for. Because religion has dropped off so greatly. So how do we as God's people feel about that? How do we reconcile that? How do we reconcile the anguish and the suffering with the Bible's portrayal of a loving God? And I think it's good to review this, because as things get worse, we might have to answer this question for people. What does our Bible say about suffering? We know that our Bible does reveal a God who exercises complete control over the universe. He is all-knowing, all-intelligent, all-powerful. We know that, but for many still, the question stands, if he has that kind of power, why doesn't he immediately put an end to all the misery? Again, many people look at the problems, the tragedies, the calamities that they endure in their lives, and they agonize over these questions. And what I want to do today is really just start the process of reminding ourselves how the Bible addresses the seeming enigma of why does God allow suffering? You see, if we're clearly to understand why God allows suffering, we first must squarely face, I think, one other question, and that is, how can we have true freedom of choice and still gain freedom from suffering? Much of this information, and I refer you back if you haven't read it lately, we have a booklet on why does God allow suffering? And much of this information is in that book, and from that I've picked out parts of it. So I would encourage you, if you haven't, to dust it off and read it, because it is much more comprehensive and has a lot more information. But the question we want to consider is, how can we have true freedom of choice and still gain freedom from suffering? You see, we want both. We want both. But I ask myself, I want that, but are they possible to have at the same time? If there is any single ideal that is practically worshipped in the West, it's freedom. And we see it all around us. People will give their lives just for their freedom. And that's important. God has given people freedom. He's given us the freedom to have choice. And we know that we make good choices, we make bad choices. In fact, it's such a part of God's great design that He doesn't force us down the particular path. He could say, have made us in a way that we can only think of good things and we can only go down one path. He could have made us machines so that we never did evil. But He didn't. He gave us the ability to make choices. He allows us to choose the way we will go. If you look back at Deuteronomy 30, we'll see what God told ancient Israel. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. He says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. He says, you have a choice. I'm going to give you the ability to choose. But I really encourage you to choose wisely. Choose life. You know, we have to wrestle with that choice every day, in every decision we make, whether we choose life. Because, we won't turn there, but the consequences of sin are death. We understand that. Throughout time, people have freely made choices. We look back at World War I, we understand that national leaders at that time made decisions that impacted how things went. Their pride, their stubbornness, their fear, whatever, played a part in starting World War I. And once all the pieces were in place, the nations at war found themselves trapped in a continuum, an almost unending slaughter of the young soldiers. It would have been a terrible time to have lived through. We can see a lot of similar things happen throughout history, different patterns. But in all the chaos, the real question is whether God is alive and listening to the it's not that question of whether God is really alive, I'm sorry, and listening to the participants, but whether they or we, whether we are listening to Him. Romans 3, chapter 15, we can look there. There are many, many scriptures we could go to and to support the different points that we're covering. And again, I would encourage you to dust off the book, Does God Allow Suffering? It gets into this much, much more deeply as it covers what we're covering today. Romans 3, verse 15, as he talks about the people's condition, it says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Look at history. Doesn't that describe what's gone on for millennia? The sad part is, though, not all misery and destruction and heartache and suffering come on those who make the bad decisions. There are innocent people that do suffer. And many of the consequences of our choices affect other people around us, innocent people. The bottom line is, blameless and innocent people often and can do get hurt. And all too frequently, there are those that had nothing to do with the bad choices that caused them to suffer. Over in Numbers 14, Moses confirms this principle. Numbers 14, verse 18. Numbers 14, verse 18, it says, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But, it says, he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. I think we all know this, but we have to understand there are always consequences. We may not see them right away, and they may not happen to us, but there are consequences for our actions. You know, at work, I talk about that a lot. I work with adults with disabilities, and they make poor choices as well. But one of the things we do is we have to help them understand that there are consequences for behaviors. That's how we bring about change in behavior. Now, we don't let them suffer some of what could be the ultimate consequence for their actions. We're their safety net. But there's a consequence. There's dignity to be gained again for being able to be responsible for your actions. And we have to understand we are responsible for our actions, and our failure to do the right thing can affect others, not just us. Only God's Word, written in our Bible, His words written in our Bible reveal the true and lasting solutions for people's suffering. And it's to God's Word that we have to look always to solve the problem. Let's do a review of some of the basic facts that we do know. Look at Chronicles 20 and chapter 6. We'll just again start reviewing. So when you are put in that position, you can ask you're asked that question. You can kind of have a plan laid out in your head how we could answer this. In Chronicles 20, verse 6, we're gonna address the question of who, according to the Bible, is the ultimate ruler over the nations. Now, if I ask you that, you're gonna say, "Well, it's God the Father," and you're right. But if you tell somebody else that, they'll say, "Well, where's that in the Bible?" Many places. Chronicles 20, verse 6 is one of them. It says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? He's the ultimate. There can be no doubt that God is all-powerful and in charge at all times, no matter what. So then, how does the Bible compare? What does the Bible have to say about the power of God compared to the power of kings and nations? Again, Isaiah addresses this. Isaiah 40, verses 15 through 17. Isaiah 40, verses 15 through 17, it tells us exactly how God's power compares to any power that men might have. He says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket." They're nothing. They're like a mosquito bite. It's just an annoyance. "And are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing." Verse 16, "And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering." And finally, verse 17, "All nations before him are as nothing." All nations before our God are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. That's how God's power compares to any manly power, any manly kingdom here. Less than nothing. Mere annoyances at best, maybe. You know, God is so much more powerful than we can even comprehend. That's hard to comprehend. But it's beyond our ability to comprehend the power that God does have. And in Ezra chapter 1, it talks about how God interacts with the nation's leaders to carry out his will. Because we could look through several different times. I have some books that speculate at times in history when it appeared that God intervened specifically in nations. And this is in modern times, to make a battle go a certain way, or, you know, people saw something on the battlefield that wasn't there. I mean, it's pretty kind of an interesting read. But if we look at our Bibles, Ezra gives a good example that he actually changed how Cyrus was thinking. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus that says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is Judah." Now, if we took the time and went back further in the story, we're going to understand that this is kind of an about face for Cyrus. This is not our old buddy Cyrus coming through for us. God changed this. It says, God stirred up his spirit. He does. He is in charge at all times. We can see here, God revealed to the prophet Jeremiah that after 70 years in Babylonian captivity, some of the Jewish people were going to be allowed to return to the homeland. And we see that they were going to be able to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple. They were going to be allowed to do that. And that's, again, God intervened to make that happen. And to make this happen, to fulfill this prophecy that he gave Jeremiah, God influenced and it did. He controlled some of the thoughts and decisions of Cyrus, who was the king of Persia at that time. Again, he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus so that the king would issue an edict allowing Jerusalem and the temple to be rebuilt. I think at times we can all fall into the trap of limiting God. We put our own limits on what we think God can do, or what he will hear, or what he will allow, because our minds can only comprehend so much. We have to understand God can do anything. God can do anything. And God can influence the head of any nation anytime he wants. You can write down Proverbs 21, verse 1. I'll read it to you. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." God can do that. So, you know, we can see and we can understand and comprehend to a point that the reason God hasn't stopped human suffering on the earth today is not because he hasn't the ability to do so, that he lacks the control over what human beings do. He can do it. He can control anyone at any level of authority, at any level of government. He can do that. What we see is that he's chosen to exercise that control sparingly. And you know, as I was reading this and came across that he controls it sparingly, it made me think a little bit, well, why would he do that? But again, we have to understand God knows all. He knows the right time to intervene. He knows the perfect thing to do at all times. You see, God has a plan, a great purpose that he's working out. And we've been called to be a part of that plan. We understand that this plan, this great purpose that he has, requires that he allows people to exercise free will, to make good choices or bad choices. And we as God's people have the option to make choices completely contrary to his law if we choose to. But to carry out his purpose, God has allowed people to make choices that can oppose his perfect will. Simply put, our choices, or mankind's wrong choices, are the cause of most of the suffering that we see in this world. God didn't cause them, but he allowed them because of poor choices. And we have to understand, again, suffering and evil exist because God allows people to have free will, to make their own choices. In the booklet, it asked this question, the booklet, "Does God Allow Suffering?" It said this, "If God is infinitely good," this was a question that says that has been asked, excuse me, "if God is infinitely good and infinitely powerful too, why should evil exist at all?" Wouldn't it be a lot easier if we didn't have to deal with it? And I think that's a question that is that we all want answered at some point. We all need to understand it. We need to be able to answer that if someone asks us. If you're God, I know you guys go to church on Saturday, or hopefully you live by what you know. If your God is so good and so powerful, why would he allow evil to exist at all? Because he could, couldn't he? Couldn't he just eliminate evil if he chose to? Well, again, God reveals his purpose for allowing misery during our time when we must struggle against our own reasoning, our own logic, our own destructive nature at times. We struggle every day with making the right decision. It's our free will, our freedom of choice, our free moral agency that is on one hand a huge blessing, and on the other hand causes us as individuals a lot of grief. But it is that free will, that freedom of choice, that free moral agency that provides the key to understanding why God allows evil to exist. Turn to Genesis 2. Again, as we review this. Genesis 2, we're going to see that going back to the start, that God allowed the first people on earth to face and make choices. Genesis 2, verse 9, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord made every God," or I'm sorry, "the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, for those of you who've been around for a while, there used to be a guy years ago used to talk about those true trees a lot. And there's obviously great lessons there. But in here in Genesis, this first book of the Bible, it talks about these two trees that God created. One represented the way of life and blessings beyond what we can probably imagine. And the other tree, which he said, don't eat of it. Leave it alone. Showed the way to suffering. It showed the way to anguish and death. And he gave Adam and Eve a choice of the two trees. But we can see over, down in verse 15 that he didn't leave them in the dark. He explained the consequences of their choices that they could make, and he even told them, he commanded them to not eat of that tree. Verse 15 through 17 of Genesis 2 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded them," keyword, commanded, "don't do this, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Don't do it. If you do, you shall surely die. So what happened? Chapter 3, verse 6. We know what decision they made. Chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," obviously Satan is there working on her, saying, "Oh, you're not going to die. It's good." "When she saw that it was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a desirable tree to make one wise, she took its fruit and she ate it, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." So the first people on earth, God clearly warned to not eat of that tree, to leave that tree of the knowledge of good and evil alone. But, you know, he could have fenced it off, you know, put a big chasm between it, said, "You can look at it, but I'm going to protect you from yourself." But he didn't. He gave him the choice. He didn't prevent him from making the wrong choice. You see, God had created them both in his own image, and he gave them the freedom to choose. Again, we need to remember that God is the perfect example of holy, righteous character. God never makes a mistake. God is always perfect. And he's always chosen to do what is wise and what is good. And that's, you know, people say don't use the word always or never, because they often don't apply. But in this case, it does. God always has chosen to do what is wise and good. And there is no power greater than he that forces him to do this. That's just his character. That's who he is. Righteousness has always been and always will be the description of him. His way of life. His nature is love. And that's the highest expression of his perfect character. You can write down 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. It says there, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Basic definition, but it really encompasses and tells us exactly who God is. So, as we think about that, so because God wants us, he created us to be like him. He created us in his image. So because he wants us to be like him, he didn't make us as robots so that we never thought of anything except going one direction. We always did the right thing. He didn't do that, because if he had done so, we couldn't build righteous character. We couldn't build the same character that he has. You know, he wouldn't be able to fashion us into his spiritual image. To build character, we have to make choices. We have to evaluate them. We have to recognize the consequences of those choices, and we must every day choose between right and wrong. We must choose between being wise or being foolish. We must choose between being careless or being vigilant. We make choices every day, all the time. And we understand what happens when we make the wrong choices. You can write down Proverbs 22, verse 8. Pretty simple verse, one that we know and have read before, but it says, "He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail." You reap what you sow. It tells us in Galatians 6, Paul explained the principle of reaping. Again, you can write it down and look there. He explained this principle. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." That's nothing new. That's not new news. We understand that. But we also understand as we read through our Bibles and we can see from the word, God's written word, that God rarely interferes with man's free ability to make choices. We can find instances in our Bible in which God may have intervened temporarily to inhibit a nation or an individual's freedom to choose a course in action, to choose a course of action, or he may have done so to protect his servants or some others in order to fulfill prophecy. We know that he has intervened at times. You know, on one occasion we won't spend the time, but he caused Saul to involuntarily prophesy in order to protect his servant David, which at the time Saul was out to kill. But we can see, we know from our Bibles that Saul soon returned to his old ways. We can look at many different places, again, back through the Bible, where God intervened to protect Abraham's wife. If we remember the story of Sarah, when she went before the king, and the king had evil intentions, and God intervened. God has frequently intervened in human affairs to assist or protect his faithful servants. He doesn't always do that, but he always does it at the right time and in the right situation. In general, though, we have to understand that God's purpose is best served by his giving us freedom of choice, by letting us choose our way, by letting matters run their course, even if our hasty and boneheaded decisions sometimes bring on enormous consequences or sufferings. You see, if he didn't allow us to make the choice and sometimes make the wrong choice, we couldn't learn the importance of righteous character. If he didn't allow us to do that, we couldn't fully grasp the terrible consequences of sinful behavior. Another bullet point in the pamphlet that I was referring to, it was this. It says, "Have you ever wondered if God can do all things, why didn't he just create us with perfect character?" Again, we've talked about it a little bit, but many people have wondered this. It says in the book, why didn't God in the beginning simply create humans as spirit beings without human nature? Why don't you just cut to the chase? make this so hard. It says, "Why did he first make us physical from the dust of the earth, then offer us eternal life only if we vigorously resist the weakness of our flesh?" That's a good question. I think we understand, many of us, that the obvious answer is that we understand God could have done that if he had been willing to create us without the personal character we need for making personal choices. He created some spirit beings that were perfect. One of them is our greatest enemy, Satan. So he needs to make sure that we have the personal character required to be a part of his kingdom. And you see, it all comes back around to our free will, our freedom of choice, because God himself had a choice about how man would be created. He could have created us, again, like machines, functioning like robots whose only course of action is to follow the instructions of their maker. No thought involved. You just do what you're told. But he didn't do that. Instead, he chose to create us just like him, capable of making choices that are limited only by our knowledge and our character. What that does, though, is it requires that we learn right from wrong. Mr. Jones and I were talking the other day. We were speaking about how it's funny, you know, they banned the Bible from schools and everything. And we have some friends. Brennan and I have a friend in the Pontiac Correctional Center, and Roger has a friend that he visits. And when they get in prison, then they say, well, you need to read the Bible. And it's kind of too late, man. We need to instill these principles at a young age. We have to understand that we have to learn right from wrong, and that our character develop and let our character develop gradually by our decisions with God's guidance and with God's authority. And we pray to him daily to guide us and to help us overcome our weaknesses. We know that God is actively working with us. He's actively working with human beings to develop that character that he wants. In Ephesians 2, chapter 10, it tells us that. Ephesians 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." I find that very encouraging, because you see, God isn't finished with us yet. He didn't just put us down here and say, good luck. We are his workmanship, it says. He's creating in us righteousness and true holiness. And that is a definition of his character. Righteousness and true holiness. That's what he's creating in us. See, as long as we're human, our character is not yet firm, hasn't been set in stone yet. It's not permanent. And we can change our minds, and we can change our ways, and we can change our behaviors. And we can change the way we interact with people, and the things that we say, and the choices that we make. And we can make mistakes, and hopefully we can learn from them. And we have the ability to learn from the fruits of our right and wrong choices. And we can do all of these things. Oftentimes, as humans, though, we do not. But the good news is, since we can change our minds, and since we can repent, and we can go to before God on our knees and truly repent of the things that we've done, God can change us even more. And he can give us that will. He can create in us that will and that capacity to choose what is right over what is wrong. But again, it's work. It's a thing. We have to be in constant communication with the Father and asking him for his help. You can write down Philippians 2, verse 13. It says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." God wants no person to perish. He would like everyone to be a part of his kingdom. God can do that and much more. Of course, God, though, requires that we first recognize and stop doing the bad things. We have to make a change, a permanent change in our lives. We have to allow His Spirit to work with us, to empower us to make those changes. And then and only then can we become a new person. Again, as it said in Philippians 2, created in righteousness and true holiness. It's sitting in our lap. Or it's on our head, if we want to use the analogy of our crown. We have that. God's given us everything we need to make it into His kingdom. He's given us the ability to choose. That's what He wants from us, is to choose life, just as He asked that of Adam and Eve. So, as we think about this further, as we develop this, what aspect of our character would we think is most important to God? You might know the answer, probably do, but turn back to 1 Samuel, one place that we can find this. As I was looking up in my thesaurus, there were many, many other places that talked about this same concept, but we'll go with this with 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. It said, verse 16, verse 7, it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature.'" In other words, we don't care how good looking Mr. Burns is, don't look at that part. "For the Lord does not see man as man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And we understand the Bible uses the word heart to describe our very inner core, our being, our innermost thoughts, our motives, our attitudes. What's really inside? God knows what goes on inside our minds. I may fool all of you, but I'm not fooling God. God knows that. He evaluates our intentions and motivations. It talks about that over in Hebrews 4. You see, the innermost parts of our character, what's truly in our hearts, is what matters most to God. And He considers our behavior in light of what's in our hearts. Again, we could go off on some tangents, but we can talk about the concept of to him to whom much is given, much is expected. God has given us His Spirit. He expects us to do something with it. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. You can write down, it says this, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his doings." God knows who we really are. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10 as we just finish up this little section. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. Again, we have to understand that we are not fooling God ever, no matter what we think or do. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart." Look at that word, all. We are to serve God with all our heart and with all our soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command you today for your own good. Again, I might fool you guys, but I'm not going to fool God. God knows our thoughts. He knows our minds. But we know also that God can change our hearts. Ezekiel 36. I know we're moving around a lot here, but we're just touching on, kind of planting a seed here. Hopefully, you know, will help us as we leave here to answer some of these questions. If someone says, "So you believe in God? How could God allow these things to happen?" Ezekiel 36, verse 27, it says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Now, you know how sermonettes and sermons sometimes go together? This particular scripture Mr. Gitter used, which I found pretty interesting. Verse 27 says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." If we do our part, that's the key. If we do our part and if we yield ourselves to God, He will give us that strength that we need. He will empower us through the Holy Spirit to live by the principles of righteousness that He defines, or I'm sorry, as He defines them in His laws. We can't do it by ourselves. It's impossible without God's Spirit. Every single one of us, as it says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, must be a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It also says in 2 Timothy 3:16, you can write down, it says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So, again, as we consider and we build our case in understanding why God allows suffering, we know that God writes what we learn in our hearts via His Spirit. By His Spirit, He can do that. Hebrews 8, verse 10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God promises that He'll do that. How do we be His people? That comes back to that freedom of choice. We have the freedom to follow His law, to obey Him, or to not. God won't break the deal. He won't back out on us. He won't throw in the towel. Will we? We have to understand, as we consider this concept we're discussing today, that we face trials and difficulties so that God can know how committed we are to His way of life. He wants to ensure to have no doubt about our character, and to find out if our character will endure hardship and suffering. And it's at that point when He can prove that, and only at that point, that He can trust us with the power that comes with eternal life. This is a testing ground. This is our chance. This present life, we understand, is only temporary, but we're here for the purpose, not only for the purpose of building character, it's also we're here so that God can test that character. You know, and we know and we can see in our Bibles that God test the faithfulness even of the righteous. And there are countless stories where we know about that, about where God has done that. You know, the first one that usually comes to many people's minds is what Job endured. And the fact that God, that Satan went to God and said, "Hey, what about him? You keep protecting him. You know, that's the only reason he's doing so well is because you protect him." And so God said, "I'm going to allow you to work on Job, see what happens." And Job endured terrible things. His wife even encouraged him, "Give up your beliefs in God. He's abandoned you." But he didn't. Turn to 1 Peter 1. We're not going to spend the time to go through the whole story of Job. Many of us know it, but it is a good one to review, especially if you're in the midst of a specific crisis or trial in your life. But we understand here, again, the point that I want to point out is that God does test the faithfulness of even the righteous. 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, there are a lot of examples where we can look in our Bible to see where God tested people, tested the righteous people, His people, to see how faithful they would remain in their commitment to God. Psalm chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 11, verses 4 and 5, it says this, the Lord, yeah, that's right, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the ones who love violence, His soul hates. You see, when we face difficult choices, God can see how committed to Him we are. He can see what's in our hearts by the choices that we make. And it's only at that point when we obey Him under duress that the depth of our character becomes fully evident to Him. That He can see right down through the core and see really what we're made of. Paul tells us in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, I can read that to you, that we should glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. That's very comforting. But if you're in the midst of a trial, you can also say, I don't know, God, how much I can take. I don't know how much more I can endure. And it's that point that we need to remember what it says in 1 Corinthians. You can turn back there because this is something that I think at times we all think we've just about reached the end of that rope. But God, we understand God won't allow us to be tested beyond what we can endure. He promises that. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Doesn't say it's not going to be painful. Doesn't say it's not going to take everything you have to endure. But He does say He will make it so that you will not be tempted beyond what you can endure. So as we consider this, we also need to consider kind of an obvious choice or an obvious example that we haven't discussed yet. And that's Christ's profound example of suffering. You can turn over to 1 Peter verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 18, because we're going to look ahead and see that Christ didn't suffer because He deserved it. He was perfect. He endured suffering for our benefit. He endured all the things he went through for our benefit to help fulfill God's purpose for you and I. In 1 Peter 3, verse 18, we can remind ourselves of why he suffered. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, for the just and for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." He suffered for us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Again, Christ didn't do anything to deserve the suffering and the punishment that he endured. He did it for us. And he did it to help make sure that God's plan is fulfilled. If we look back over that short life that Christ lived, especially during those years of his ministry, we can read countless stories where he was ridiculed, he was despised, he was rejected by all the religious leaders of the area and in his day. It wasn't an easy road to walk. And just think about what he endured, all of those things he endured prior to his crucifixion, and there were many things. His countrymen demanded his execution, and even in the end, his disciples abandoned him to suffer alone. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 3, that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And again, that's a whole other sermon and message as we talk about all the things Christ endured, and we'll have that message as we get closer to Passover. But after he died, after he had been resurrected, after he had triumphed over death, he immediately came to his disciples and explained to him the necessity of his suffering, why he had to do what he did. In Luke 25, verses 45 and 46. Luke 24, verses 45 and 46. It says, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And again, I understand we're just jumping in and picking out parts of it here, and we could take the time and go through the whole story, and I hope you will, but we have to understand, since he was sinless, he didn't suffer for any of the sins that he'd committed. There was nothing to suffer for. He went through everything for our sins. And this is an obvious thing, but we have to understand that no one else has ever experienced the fate of all of mankind resting upon your shoulders in the way that Christ did. Christ took the penalty for our sins upon himself, and he suffered greatly. And that's what made his suffering and his death absolutely necessary for our salvation. Hopefully, well, maybe wishful thinking, I don't know how we define a Christian, but you would think every Christian could readily identify with Christ's suffering. I don't know that that's the case, but here amongst God's people, hopefully we do, that we can identify with Christ's suffering, because through it, he made our salvation possible. Had he not endured and did gone through what he had to go through, our salvation would not be possible. Had he not willingly suffered for our sakes, all is for naught. This is it. we die and we never live again. All of us would perish. And think about just some of the trials that he went through. Just some of the stories that come to mind are some, for me, for him, are some of the temptations that Satan put him through. You know, saying, yeah, if you're really God, jump off this cliff. Or if you're really God, turn, you know, make this into food. Of course, I'm obviously very, probably badly paraphrasing. But you understand my point. Temptation itself is a form of suffering and trial. And we know, we read through there, that Christ had to resist and overpower the desires of the flesh. He was a man. And he did it. He did overcome those desires. In fact, he's the only human being who ever perfectly resisted all temptations for sin. He is our perfect example. Yet even with the knowledge that he had, he was God in flesh, even with that, and even with the Father's help, the willpower that was required to resist the temptations of Satan and the pulls of the flesh are kind of unimaginable. Because I imagine he was constantly barraged. And the pain and the agony that he suffered at Gethsemane is impossible for us to fathom. If you remember, he prayed 3 times to the Father for additional strength, for additional spiritual strength to go through what he knew was coming. That prophesied suffering and that prophesied crucifixion. And it tells us in Luke 22, chapter 44, there he prayed so hard that his sweat became like great drops of blood. That's pretty diligent praying, to say the least. And if we went back and read that story, we would see that he even asked the Father whether there was any way that this suffering could be avoided. But in the next breath, in the very next breath, he was obediently bowing to what he knew was the Father's will. That alone, just that concept, is a great lesson and example for us. He bowed to the Father's will at a time, an unimaginable time in his life. Let's look at this in Matthew 26. Let's spend a little time. I know I'll wrap up here in a few minutes as we finish part one here. Matthew 26, verse 36 through 42. It says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee and became anguished and distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved, even to the point of death. Stay here, remain here, and stay awake with me. Verse 39, going a little farther, he threw himself down on his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. So it's at that point we talked about. Is there any other way? But in the next breath, yet not what I will, but what you will. That's very powerful. Verse 40, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, so couldn't you stay awake with me for 1 hour? Stay awake and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And finally, verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will must be done. So Christ is our perfect example in suffering. But still, the question persists, why do we have to suffer? Why do Christians have to suffer? And I think that's a great puzzle for many people. And people ask, what is the benefit of trying to live according to God's instruction if we all have to suffer. And in our church booklet, it said this, a best-selling book states the dilemma in its title, and I've actually read this book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And that might just wrap up the whole sermon, or it could, because bad things sometimes do happen to good people. You can turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. In the book of 1 Peter, he deals specifically with the suffering of Christians. And we see here that Peter understood fully the significance of the suffering of people who live righteously in light of Jesus Christ and His suffering. And Peter notes two categories of suffering. One's for righteousness' sake, and that brings us closer to God. And the other purpose of suffering is really unnecessary, or largely unnecessary, it says, because it's usually the result of problems that we bring on ourselves. When we make a bad decision, we pay the consequences. Either way, we have to have God's help, however, during both types of suffering. So verse 21 of 1 Peter 2, we see here what purpose God has in allowing Christians to suffer. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." You can also write down Philippians 1, verse 29, that I'll read for the sake of time. It says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." And our Bible explains to us a great deal about why people suffer in this present age. And we understand that much misery is brought on just by Satan's influence on the world. He affects people's thoughts, their ideas, their attitudes, and we can see that every day in the newspapers and on the television. But we remember just before His crucifixion, Christ explained to His disciples, John 15, verse 19 and 20, He said, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me," which we know they did, "they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." We understand the world, Satan hates God. And he hates God's people. So we are going to suffer. We understand that Christ tells us that we are, and He tells us why. Paul tells us also, again, in the interest of time, I'll read it to you, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So if you choose to follow God and live this way of life, you're going to suffer. You can also write down 1 Peter 3:14. It says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled." Well, we're going to end here. We'll pick up next time that I speak. In the last half of the message, what I want to do is finish up this topic and discuss a little further how God sees suffering. We want to also discuss and explore a little bit Satan's role in suffering. And then we'll look at lessons that we can learn from what Job had to go through. And then that second part will finally wrap up and help us once and for all understand why God allows suffering. So have a good rest of the Sabbath. Thank you.